In Matthew chapter 22, I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, and by the way, that told Jesus something right there. He didn't even have to be able to read hearts to know that. The Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. They didn't get along at all. And when they came together, Jesus knew there had to be an ulterior, rather sinister motive. Saying, "Teacher," and you can picture this with tongue in cheek, "we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Jesus said that there are things that need to be rendered to civil government. This is an election year. I mean, folks are on this side and that side, and we're watching, well, some of you, are watching, you know, what in the civilized world would be called a debate. Typically in our world today, it's just like a mudslinging contest. And, you know, but the point is that everybody's entrenched in this side, that side. We're talking politics. We're doing this. We're doing that. We're frustrated about this. We're frustrated about that. They're not doing enough over here. They're trying to do too much over here. And, you know, and it, we get so caught up that people are very uneasy. I understand that. There are things that are very important to me in this country, and I'm not at complete ease about what may happen to some of those. But the reality is, what we need to remember, as the song we just sang, our God reigns. I don't know what's going to happen in November on that election day. You know, I know what I want to happen, and that's pretty much my business, but I don't know what's going to happen. But I do know this, that I believe this year it's November the 3rd. I know that on November the 4th, God will still be in heaven, and the church will still exist. And I have no doubt, at least for now, we will still have the freedom to worship God in spirit and in truth, if that in fact is what we as frail humanity choose to do. Many choose to try to worship him according to the commandments of men, and Jesus very plainly said that makes that worship pointless, futile, vain, but we will be free to worship God regardless of what happens. But understandably, there's a lot of tension, and those in positions of power are feeding that fear and making it worse. I don't think there's any doubt about that. But the reality is, even though the church is not a political machine, Jesus did not come to advance any type of political agenda. In fact, he did exactly the opposite, if you will. If you recall, I believe it's in John 6 when he fed the 5,000, they wanted to make him king. He got away from them. But that isn't what he came for, not to be king on this planet. He came to be king in his kingdom, which is where he sits now, Colossians 3, at the right hand of the throne of God, reigning over his kingdom, the church. Read the book of Matthew around chapter 16 and see those terms used interchangeably. And he now reigns. He is, as Peter told the folks on Pentecost, both Lord and Christ. God the Father has made him that. And when he comes back, it will not be to rapture the faithful and then give 7 years of tribulation and then a 1,000-year reign on earth. No clue where that came from. There's not a red-headed stepchild of anything like that anywhere in the whole scripture. But we've come up with that idea. But the reality says in 1 Corinthians 15, when the Lord returns, he will give the kingdom and power back to the Father. That's not when he's going to get it. He's already got it. Read Matthew 28:18. When he comes back, he'll give it back. And you look at Matthew 28:18, and he says, all power or authority has what? Been given to me. Where? In heaven and on earth. So as children of God, we have a responsibility to God. We need to recognize that all citizens, regardless of the country in which I live, are ultimately under the authority of the Son of God. He has been granted, given by the Father, all authority. 1 Corinthians 15 says, when he returns to take home his bride, the church, he will give that authority back to the Father. He won't establish a kingdom. That's impossible. Because he's of the seed of Jeconiah. Read the genealogies in the New Testament, Matthew and Luke. He comes through the seed of Kaniah, Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, the last generation of David's line to sit on the literal throne in Jerusalem. Jeremiah, God, through Jeremiah, made a prophecy that no one of Kaniah's seed would ever prosper on the throne in Jerusalem again, ever. Jesus is of Kaniah's seed. If he came and set up a physical kingdom reigning from David's throne in Jerusalem, he would be denying the will of his heavenly Father. He would be flying in the face of what God Almighty said. Personally, I'm not thinking Jesus is willing to do that. In fact, in the garden, he said, I'm willing to suffer the cross because God, Father, that's your will. If he's willing to do that, he's not going to violate the Father's will and come here and try to set up some earthly kingdom against the direct prophecy of God Almighty himself. So just keep that in mind, those that are looking for the millennial reign and the rapture and all of those things. The point is, we are all under the authority of Christ, whether we want to recognize it or not. And Christians in particular should understand this, because there is a special relationship between the Christian and God. He is our Father. We are His children because we have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Don't you know that you don't belong to yourself anymore, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? For you were bought with a price. And that price, of course, was the blood of the Son of God. You go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, and you also look at verse 19, and we have not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but you go on to 19, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What's the price that bought us as children of God? The blood, the life blood of the Son of God in the flesh. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, He left us an example that we should follow. So we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and He sets our example. And Christians strive to be obedient. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity and what? Obedience to Christ. That's what the child of God tries to do every day. And on top of that, Christians reckon themselves to be instruments of righteousness. You go to Romans chapter 6, verse 11 through 13, and we're told we are not to present ourselves as servants of or instruments of unrighteousness, but as children of God, we are in fact to be instruments of righteousness. We are to exemplify, 1 Peter 2:21, the righteousness that Christ exemplified when He was on this planet, and we strive to walk and follow in His footsteps, and therefore Christians want to be instruments of good, of righteousness, and not just good as man would define it, but good as God would define it. That is righteous behavior. So we as Christians have a responsibility first and foremost above any political regime or anything else. We have a responsibility first and foremost to God Almighty. And that obligation to God tells us, among other things, for instance, Mark 16:15. Go preach the gospel to every creature. our obligation, as that responsibility obliges us to do certain things, one thing we are to do is teach the Word of God to a lost and dying world. I mean, you read Ephesians 3. That's the purpose of the church, is to make known the manifold, multifaceted wisdom of God to the world. That's why we're here. So that's our obligation because of that responsibility we have to Him. And our daily life is supposed to reflect the transforming power of the gospel. In Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of the vocation or the calling with which you were called. We need to live as Christians. If we have answered when Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." He was lifted up on the cross. That is the calling power of God Almighty as He relates it to us through the written word, which has been confirmed and is no longer needed some sort of miraculous events, 1 Corinthians 13 and other passages, no longer needed. We have the Word now, and in the Word we realize that it confirms itself, that there's no question, it's from God. Man could not have created that book if he wanted to, because there are no contradictions in it, and man would not have created that book even if he could, because nearly every chapter condemns his behavior. So it's obviously from some source other than humanity. God says He gave it, and either He's a liar or He gave it. There is no other option. So I'm either going to accept what God says, or I'm going to call Him a liar and go eat, drink, and be merry, and tomorrow I die and hope for the best. But that's not the way to live. That's not the way to live at all. Now, He gives us this Word so that we can know how we ought to live. And when Jesus was lifted up on that cross, as I, through the eye of faith, as described in the Word, look back to that cross, then because of that great sacrifice and the love of the Father and the Son, I am drawn or called to righteousness. And when I answer that call through obedience, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith. Read the book of James. Read Hebrews chapter 11. And we learn that faith means I do what God wants done. It is an obedient, active lifestyle. So God's grace is appropriated in my life when through obedient faith I accept that grace. Then I am working to be a person who is living like that call from the cross insists that I live. I need to walk in a way that's worthy of the calling, or I believe the King James may say vocation, which we were called. Just like whatever you do for a living, you know, people expect you to kind of behave like you're supposed to behave on the job for whatever you do for a living. Well, we've been called to serve God. Above and beyond what we do for a living, we are to live in such a way that we are honoring our boss, if you will, our Father in heaven. That call, that vocation, that ultimate goal of what should be of every human life. Here, the conclusion of the whole matter, the wise man Solomon said toward the end of his life, fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. Ecclesiastes 12, around verse 13. So, and then you go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So Christians live in such a way that our daily lives exhibit to the world the transforming power of the gospel of Christ. And we're to strive to bring men to a belief in God, to convince men that they are the offspring of God. You recall when Paul was in Athens on his way back to Jerusalem, last time he'd see when he was in Athens, actually at this point, it was in 20 when he was on his way back to Jerusalem. He's in Athens and he's talking to the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers up there on the Areopagus on Mars Hill, where all these, you know, temple to Athena and all this good stuff and all these statues and all these idols, and they had one to the unknown God in case they missed one. He talked to him about that, and he says in Acts 17, verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. And his point was, idolatry is pointless because we are the offspring of God. And if we know that, then we know that that inanimate object can't be the offspring of God. So we are that. And we need to help convince men of that. And Christians love their fellow men. They have respect for authority. We acknowledge and appreciate right values in life and are well aware that one day judgment is coming for everyone, and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is an eternity beyond this life. That's how the child of God lives his life. And the Christians serve as God's ministers of peace and reconciliation. Go to Romans chapter 12, and let me begin at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So whenever I want to get revenge on somebody, I'm a thief, because I just stole what God says belongs to him. Don't ever forget that. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things are passed away. All things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, talking about Christians, the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew, and this is an unbelievable passage, for God the Father made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Can you imagine? God had a son that lived for 33 plus a little years in this life, never committed one sin. You say, well, he was God. He was a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. He lived through this life with every type of regular temptation that's known to humanity, Hebrews 4:15 and so on. But he never gave in. Perfect. And the Father said, I'm going to let imperfect man put the perfect man, my only begotten Son, to death so that imperfect men can, in my sight, be perfect just like he was. So when God looks at me and he says, whew, man, look how filthy you are from sin. And then I come to Christ with an obedient, penitent heart, Acts 3:19, Luke 13:3 and 5. I'm willing and not ashamed to confess him before men, Matthew 10:32 and 33, and Acts 8:37, possibly Spurious if you're a scholar. And then I am buried with him in baptism for the remission or forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Acts 16:31 through 34, Acts 8:35 through 39, Acts 8, chapter around verse 18, and all that. And I can't list them all, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, and a multiplicity of other passages. And when I do that then, God gives to me the perfection of his Son to filthy, sinful me. And he takes my sin and throws it on Christ to get rid of. Can you imagine the love that that takes? And how many of us just throw that back in God's face and act like it doesn't matter? Well, God, I'm just going to do what I want. You're just going to have to live with it. Well, good luck with that, brother. Good luck with that. On the day of judgment, I'm going to be a little bit away from you if I have a choice. All right? That ain't going to work. God gave his Son and gives me his perfection. That is astounding. That is amazing. It's that indescribable gift that Paul talked about, and not a single one of us deserves it at all. And yet God does it anyway. It is amazing. So we have a responsibility to God, and we have an obligation to God. Now, as we are responsible to God, we are then responsible to civil government. Let's go back to Romans chapter 13 this time and look at verses 1 through 4. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he, the civil government, is God's minister to you, the child of God, for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. You can talk to Donnie or any other policeman or anybody in law enforcement. They don't send them out to arrest the guy that's helping the little lady across the street. No, they go to arrest the people that break the law. Those who are law-abiding citizens have absolutely no reason to fear when a police car pulls up behind their vehicle. But some people are scared to death. Why? Because they know. If they know what I did. We as Christians are to be accountable to the civil government. Doesn't matter what country in which we live. This was written through Paul by the inspiration of God when they were living under a Roman regime that would, about the time he wrote this, just a decade or so later, begin to put Christians to death for being nothing more than a child of God. Paul being one of them, apparently. And yet, God still says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to me what belongs to me. Part of being obedient to God is being obedient to the laws of the country. And I don't want to make just too big a deal about it. But as I mentioned, mask or a mandate. Either I'm going to obey it or I taint. God says I need to do it. I hate them as much as anybody in this room. But if God says I'm supposed to do what they tell me and it doesn't violate His will, which it doesn't, then I need to do what they tell me. It's just as simple as that. And so, you know, we are to be subject. You go over to 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter, we can read from chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. Why? For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And we don't have a king in this country, even though you may think it. We don't have a king in this country. But we do have those in authority. And we don't have to like them. If you look in Scripture, God never told Christians, pray that that emperor has a long life so he can keep killing you. Oh, no, 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 no. No, 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 no. God says, pray for those in authority so that it will go well with you. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he mentions that. We need to keep those in mind that we may lead a peaceable life. You know, God never tells us pray for people that are doing evil so that they can keep doing evil. He says pray for those in positions of authority so that as children of His, our lives can be at peace. In other words, we need to pray, as I hear often here, that decision that things are done, that the gospel can continue to be spread. That we can continue to have the freedoms that we have now to worship God. And that immoral acts perpetrated by governments would cease. That's what we pray for. That's why we are to pray. And we are to, as much as we can, honor, that is, respect the office, even if it's difficult sometimes to respect the individual. And so we owe that to our government. However, our first allegiance, and we need never forget this, we cannot allow political things to divide the cause of Christ, because the first allegiance that every Christian has is to a higher power. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles have been hauled into the council because in 3 that Peter and John had healed the lame man at the temple. Well, everybody knew he'd been healed. He's jumping up, jumping around and praising God. And so, you know, they begin preaching and it bothers the Sadducees and the people on the Sanhedrin council. So they call them in and they threaten them. They couldn't do much because they said, you know, the fact that a great miracle's been done, we can't deny because there's the man that everybody knows was crippled and now he's up here jumping around. Giving God, you know, the praise. And we know these guys did it. We can't say it didn't happen. However, let's threaten them and tell them to stop doing this preaching like that. And so they did. And Peter said, let me tell you something, fellas. You can think whatever you want, but we are going to tell what we have seen and heard. And then again, you go another chapter later, they're hauled in again. They got arrested again. And they're told, we are telling you, do not preach in this name of Jesus again. And they tell him in chapter 5, around verse 29, said, look, you do whatever you want. We are going to share the gospel. We're going to say what we're supposed to say. We have decided it's better to obey God as opposed to men. So our ultimate responsibility as Americans or French or English or Italian or whatever we are, our first allegiance is to God Almighty. But in that allegiance is a demand from Him to respect the civil powers that be. So we then have an obligation to govern. It's clear that it was ordained by God for the purpose of protecting those who do well and punishing those who do evil. Very quickly again, you go back to Romans 13, and we won't read 1 through 4, but look at verse 3 again. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. You'll have praise from them. He is God's minister. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. You do bad, you're in trouble. You do good, you're fine. That's pretty much the way it works. That is part of our obligation to the government because that's their purpose, is to protect Christians and others from evildoers and to punish those that do so. Paul gives us the Christian's basic obligation. You just go to verse 5 of Romans 13. Therefore, you ought to be, could be, if you choose to be. No. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, that is, the vengeance taking that God uses the government to carry out, not just because of that, but also for conscience sake. If I am going to serve God, then to maintain a clear conscience, I must also be obedient to the civil authorities. Otherwise, I know in my head, I'm denying what God says and I'm trying to, and I can't, that ain't going to work. For conscience sake. A Christian obeys the laws of the land, not really out of fear of some penalty. No, a child of God obeys the laws of the land because he loves the Lord. And if I love God, God tells me that's what I'm supposed to do. And this is the love of God, that you keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous, 1 John 5:3. If you love me, keep my commands, John chapter 15, verse 14. So, you know, loving God is doing what He says. So if I love God, I'm going to do what He says. What does He say? Be subject to the higher powers, to the civil authorities, and pray for them, that they make decisions and do things that enable you to continue to live a peaceable life as one of my children. That's what I'm going to do because that's what God says. And a Christian is aware of the many agencies that exist for physical welfare and protection. So therefore, the child of God pays his taxes and has regard for the office, if not the man. Again, this time Romans 13, just going down to 6 and 7. For because of this, because of what? You're subject because of conscience sake, and that God ordained these governments. Because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Now, the government, they don't want us to be dummies. They encourage us to take advantage of every tax break we can take, and that's not done. God would do the same. We are to be good stewards of the things He's given us. But ultimately, whatever my tax bill is, I better pay it. Not because I'm going to get in trouble with the government, which I will, but because I'm going to be in trouble with God. I've known Christians who've tried to be part of this movement that says the government has no constitutional right to collect taxes and blah, 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 and all this. Now, I know one former preacher that lost everything he had because that's kind of what he thought and didn't pay Social Security. But the point is, that's not what a Christian does. A Christian pays his taxes because God says to. Jesus himself said to. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, to God that which is God. And when I'm rendering to God what belongs to Him, I naturally have an obligation to government because that's God's will. And so, you know, that's what I do. The fact that governments have grown and increased the number of services they provide does not have an effect on the relevancy of these fundamental biblical truths. Granted, the Roman government didn't provide near the social programs the government under which we live does. But that doesn't change the truth. Doesn't change the facts. I am to honor the king. I am to render to the government what is the government's. Someone has said, the Christian, a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, a minister of peace and reconciliation, teaching and persuading but never coercing a man to do God's will, is subject upon command of his Lord to the laws of the land, except for those that contravene the laws of God, cheerfully pays his taxes, respectfully honors authorities, refusing to malign, abuse, and unjustly criticize them, prays for them to the benefit of God's people, while giving up himself and his means to relieve the needy and to care for the distressed. And in so doing, that child of God acts in harmony with the instructions of the Lord. Civil government matters. God ordained them because humanity tends toward chaos if there's no controls. We are fortunate. You know, you can say this is haughty or said, but this is my opinion as an American citizen of the United States of America. We live in the greatest country on the planet. And I would like to think if you're from France, you believe the same about your place or wherever you live. But I live here. And though I'm not an expert on world affairs, I read enough, I've heard enough, I see enough. Are we perfect? Oh my. Not even close, and apparently headed in the wrong direction. But even at that, we are still a country that exercises and enjoys more freedoms than I would venture most any other on earth. God expects us as His people to exercise those freedoms, understanding that first and foremost, we belong to Him. And everything we do in politics or any other area of life is to be regulated and governed by the will of God. So as we enter into the final days of this crazy election campaigning and so on, be careful. Don't get too caught up in all the rhetoric and the animosity that exists out there. Be careful what you post on Facebook. Be careful what you say on Twitter or wherever we go. Be careful. Remember, above all things, we are ambassadors, not of America, of Christ first, Americans second, always. Let's try real hard to keep our priorities in order and do the best we can to be open and patient with those who, maybe from my perspective or yours, you know, can't see the forest for the trees and don't have a clue what's going on, but still, they're human beings with an eternal soul, and more important than who wins in November is, can I win that soul to Christ? That's what matters. When this life is far long gone and the earth no longer exists, that will be the only thing that matters. Perhaps there's someone here this morning that needs to give themselves to Christ, come to Him and be immersed, as we said earlier, for the forgiveness of sin. Or having done that,
Perhaps prayer would help.
I know there are a lot of people that are very concerned about what's going to happen in the next few weeks. I'm one of them in many ways, but not to the point that I think the world's going to end. But regardless, if you're struggling, if your heart is just unsettled, if you're having a hard time finding that peace that passes understanding, and you'd like us to pray about that, man, we'll do it. Front bench isn't for people that just commit sin. The front bench is for people that recognize the power of prayer. You know, it's powerful when I pray alone, but imagine all these people praying with me and for me. That's got to be even more powerful. So if you need anything that we as a church, with God as our Father, can help provide through prayer or any other need, then by all means, just come down front while we stand and sing.